Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10 for a scripture reading. We'll start a four-part study today for the next four Sundays, but I'll explain that after we do a scripture reading, and then a little bit lengthy introduction to what we'll be studying in that four-part series. Romans chapter 10, that's where I want you. I hope I said that. Romans 10, I'm going to just start, break right in verse 15 and finish it to the end of the chapter. Romans 10, 15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah," which is Isaiah, "saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that when we study your Bible, that we might understand the things that are being taught wherever we read it from, and understand it the way that you meant us to understand it. And that's our prayer as we begin this series today. And thank you for the opportunity to have a Bible that expresses to us your words, your thoughts, your promises, even your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I just picked that as a scripture reading. The whole argument has to do about the nation of Israel, and that's why that conclusion there. But to Israel, he saith, all day long, have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The series that we're going to talk about, I've entitled it, How We Should Think About Israel. Now, for Rich, in putting it online and all, I told him to call it How We Should Think About Israel in ... But for you, I want you to think it this way: how you should think about Israel today, August 2025. And the reason I say that is because by the end of August or in September, there might be a different way you need to think about Israel. Certainly, if you live before this present day, you think about Israel in a different way than you should think about it today. And so I'm being cautious about that, because what we're going to express here is... Now, one thing that you should know coming to a Bible church is that we should, when we say, how should we think about Israel, we should think biblically, literally, dispensationally, from the standpoint of where we live historically in time and age in which we live. And that's why I say that it might change. The time in which we live might change not too distant future. The rapture could take place, and now there's a different way of thinking about Israel. Certainly before this present age in which we're living in, you would think about Israel differently than you should think about Israel in the present age. But I say that, and I'm going to give a little bit other explanation, but just on a general statement, you realize there's an awful lot in the news concerning the nation of Israel, and really split on how people think about Israel and how we should think about that nation. And that's not really what my message is about. My message is for us to think biblically about those things, not the political arguments. But the point is it's because the time and the age in which we live is important on how we should think about Israel. We will see we'll see how important it is when we ask the question about Israel, especially as we look about the nation of Israel. How did God think about Israel in time past? How does God think about Israel in the present day? And how should we think about Israel in the future day, when from God's point of view? And I say that to you because, remember, I just said that we should think biblically, literally, and dispensationally. When we say dispensationally, that's a word that just, you understand the word dispense. And that God is the administrator, and he has dispensed how he's dealing with mankind differently at time. And you know that just by studying the Bible. Paul says in Romans 6, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Well, that's us. But there were some people that were under the law in time past. God was administrating the law, so that was how they lived, under the law. We in the age of grace live under the dispensation of grace. But also, John the Baptist warned the nation of Israel about, he says that about what he's doing, and he says, I forget how the verse goes. He shall save you from the wrath to come. And if you think about it, grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what God is dispensing today. But there's wrath to come. What is God going to dispense in the day of wrath? He's going to dispense wrath and judgment upon this earth. So as you think about the nation of Israel, you need to think biblically, you need to think literally, you need to think dispensationally. Are you time past? Are you in the present? Or are you in the future? And, of course, none of us are in the future. But the future's coming, and it will change the way that people ought to think about Israel. But I'm saying that to you so that you can think about, know how you ought to think about Israel because of all that you're hearing out in the world. But we need to hear from the scriptures on how to think about Israel. So my purpose, and certainly it's my goal, not to be political, not joining all that stuff out there. And by any means, I want to be political, but I want to be biblical and help you to think the way that God would think about Israel, especially today, but even in all those past days and in the future days. Now, the real reason for this series that I'm going to do is my niece came to me some time ago, about a month ago, probably now, and she had these video clips of these conservative political people that were arguing over how we should view Israel. And there was three of them in the clip she showed me. And when I tried to find the clip, I found out there's four of them that are arguing about this. And it's even bigger than that now. But anyhow, in this battle that they're arguing, two of them were talking, they were on Israel's side, speaking that we are mandated from the Bible to support Israel. Then two other conservative political people said, no, we're not. Where is that in the Bible? And they began to argue from a moral point of view. Should we be backing the nation of Israel? And so they're battling back and forth. And she came to me and says, which one is right? And I told her neither one. Because neither one is looking at the subject from a biblical, literal, dispensational point of view. And so realizing that that goes on, then just to explain their arguments. One is saying that we have a mandate from God, and they're going, you'll see it in a little bit, back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3, that they're saying we have a mandate from God to support the nation of Israel. And it was funny, the other side was actually saying, no, we don't. Where is that in the Bible? And the people who there is a verse that they could have grabbed that had been out of context because it's not the present day, it's the past, and it's not the future either. But anyhow, they didn't know where the verse was. But the people who were arguing from a moral point of view were arguing actually not just from morality, they were actually arguing from I don't want to use the word that keeps coming to my mind. They were arguing from a replacement theology point of view. They were actually thinking biblically because by listening to them, I pick up what denomination they're from and realizing they're arguing from a replacement that God has done with the nation of Israel. And in their argument, it was real interesting, that the one brought up that the whole thing about us supporting Israel comes out of the old Scofield reference Bible. And then they attacked the Scofield notes, not the Bible. They were cautious about that. But they attacked the Scofield notes, saying that he's the one causing all the people And Schofield is known to be like the father of dispensationalism, although the Apostle Paul or God was. but anyhow, they actually attacked the Schofield Bible because Schofield put his notes in the Bible. And how terrible to put notes in the Bible. Well, you know, you can argue whether you should have notes in the Bible or not. They are helpful, especially the ones that are right. But he has notes that are wrong, so give it that, because any human is not going to get everything right. But it was interesting to listen to them argue, and arguing from that point. So one of them argues from the mandate that the Bible says that we are to support the nation of Israel, and doesn't know where that is. And the other is arguing that from the mandate that we don't need to support the nation of Israel because their view is that God is done with the nation of Israel. Well, since that podcast, now actually show me the podcast. I tried to go find it. I couldn't find it and found more rather than less. And then I found out that preachers all over the country are getting involved in the same argument. One is on this side, one is on that side. And they have the same problem that the four conservatives, two and two, are having, and that is none of the preachers that I've heard look at the Bible from a biblical, literal, dispensational point of view. And so that's why they're on the two different sides. They don't know how to study the Bible dispensationally. So the one side is viewing Israel from a prophetic point of view, that when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, fulfilling her covenants. And then, so they don't realize that that is not what God is doing today. But they're arguing from that point of view as if God is still fulfilling his covenants to the nation of Israel. And as I told you, that the other side is viewing Israel from a replacement theology point of view. That is that God is done with the nation of Israel and has replaced Israel with a spiritual Israel, being and that the spiritual Israel would now be the church, whether we call that believers or the Roman Catholic Church. They have that, you know, when you talk about replacement theology, that God has replaced with Israel, the Protestants say it's with believers. And then the Catholics say, yeah, no, we're the new Israel, and it's really the Catholic Church. So they both are arguing the same point of view, that fighting denominationalism, rather than realizing that God, when the Bible says that, when I say that we need to study the Bible biblically, literally, and dispensationally, they're abusing all of that because they're saying what God said in the Old Testament, he's not going to fulfill because God has replaced Israel in the New Testament. They actually, when they study the Bible and talk about replacement, they are actually doing, they are interpreting the Bible allegorically rather than literally. And that's why they would say Israel is really believers, the promised land is really heaven, and the reign of Jesus Christ on the throne of David is really his reign in our heart. And that's how they view the Bible. So it's really important, even just to establish this fact here, that here's a definition I pulled up that talks about allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Seeks to uncover deeper, more symbolic or spiritual meaning within a text beyond its plain historical sense. Allegory assigns a figurative meaning to people, events, or objects in Scripture, interpreting them as representing spiritual truths or heavenly realities. Now, that means when they read the Bible and it says Israel, their mind doesn't say, oh, that's the Jewish people over in the Promised Land. When it says the Promised Land, they don't think about that land over there in Israel, they think about heaven. And they read the whole Bible from that point of view. And so that's really dangerous to read the Bible that way, because if you're just going to change meanings, you could just keep changing meanings over and over and over again, and it never means exactly what it said. So anyhow, that's their point of view. There is a way of interpreting the Bible literally. And here's how, back in 1886, David Cooper explained how to understand the Bible literally. He wrote this: when plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word as its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of the related passages and self-evident and fundamental truths indicate otherwise. Now, see, the people with literal, you say, no, I take the people allegorical. As soon as you say, no, I take the Bible literally, they're going to say, oh, yeah, you think God's a chicken? Because he said he's going to gather Israel under his wings? And do you think that God is a lion, as the Bible calls him, the lion of the tribe of Judah? So you really don't take the Bible literally. And the fact is, yes, unless the Bible, you can just, on the common sense, realize that God's making an illustration from animals of how he's going to treat the nation of Israel. And so, but they attack us on that means. And so the last part of that, unless it indicates otherwise. But otherwise, when plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And the whole point of that, God means what he said and said what he means. And don't try to interpret God's words any other way than what he said. And so that becomes really important as we talk about this. You know, we talk about dispensational truth. There was a time where the message in the Bible centered around Jesus Christ coming back and setting a kingdom on this earth. We covered this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. That's called the gospel of the kingdom. When you come to the Apostle Paul in your Bible, you got to realize some things change there. Because all of a sudden, rather than speaking to and about Israel, Paul says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnified mine office. Something changed with the Apostle Paul between God's dealing with Israel and God turning to the Gentiles. One of the major things that changed is rather than talking about the good news of the kingdom coming someday in the future, Paul talks about the preaching of the cross. And he explains what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And if you had been with us this past Wednesday, or did I not get there yet? I can't remember what I taught Wednesday. But anyhow, it's real clear, whether in Matthew 16 or Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, that when the Lord began to explain to his apostles that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, they had no idea what he's talking about. Because they saw him as the king of Israel, and he is, and that someday in the future he's going to come back and reign. But he knew that he could not reign unless there's a payment made for their sins so he could save them. So he began to tell them how he's going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and raised the third day. And that's not even in their concept. When you come to Paul's epistles, God revealed to the Apostle Paul as he went out to the Gentiles that not only did Jesus Christ die for Israel, he died for all the sins of the whole world. Jews and Gentiles alike. And Paul explains to us what was accomplished in the cross, that the full, complete payment of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. He died. He took the wrath of God. He paid for our sins. And God the Father is satisfied with the cross work of Christ that our sins have been paid for. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that his blood is the payment for your sins, God gives you the gift of eternal life. It's a gift because you don't work for it, but how do you receive it? You receive it by believing the message. And that's the beginning of Paul's ministry. And there's more reasons that God raised up the Apostle Paul. But it's most important to realize that there was a change with the Apostle Paul. And the big change is the preaching of the cross, the understanding of how to be saved. It's not just Israel's kingdom coming in the future. It's you can be saved from the penalty of your sins, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Bible says that you're saved by grace through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So a person must put their faith in the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross. You know, when I was in Bible college, we always tried to figure out what's the best way to say that. Are you trusting the payment Christ made or are you trusting Jesus Christ? Well, you're doing both, aren't you? You're trusting Jesus Christ that he died, paid for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that payment for your that death is the payment for your sins. So you're trusting that, and when you trust that, God saves you, gives you the gift of eternal life as a present possession. Now, I say all that just to get started with our study of how you should view the nation of Israel in this present day, as it's still the dispensation of grace. And it's the Apostle Paul who's going to help us with that. So watch this. The book of Romans is foundational, and we won't stay there, but we're going to start there. So come with me to Romans chapter 9. Scripture reading was out of chapter 10. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul talking about how we should view Israel, but we're not going to cover it just by verse, but start in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, one thing you realize that God turned from Israel to the Gentiles, and he did it through the Apostle Paul, and that's why he's making that expression there. He could wish he was accursed so that God was still dealing with Israel. But God's not dealing with Israel today, but that's, you'll learn that as we go on. And so, but he said, when he calls my kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of law and the service of God and the promises. God made covenants and promises to the nation of Israel, and those covenants belong to them. Next week, we're going to look at those five covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. Because in our four-point study, I thought maybe I could do it in three. Then I realized there's so much said about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that somehow I need to reduce it down to at least two studies. Then we'll go into the present time in which we live. And then the last of all will be the future. So those are the four studies that we'll make. But I want you to see that to Israel pertaineth the covenants and the giving of the law and so forth. It says in verse 5, who are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And I'm going to stop there rather than explain the rest of the passage. When he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, there's been a change. But it doesn't mean that God's not going to keep his word. So the first point that we learn from the Apostle Paul is to Israel belongs the covenants. So replacement theology comes along and says, no, those promises are to us. No, they are not. Very clear from Scripture, if you take the literal meaning of the words, they belong to the nation of Israel. They do not belong to us. God's dealing with us differently, and that's his whole point in this passage of Scripture. The second thing that Paul solves is, will God literally keep his word to Israel? Come back to Romans chapter 3. Verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there in circumcision? That's the sign of the covenant that God gave to the nation of Israel. They're called the circumcision. It says, what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? In our scripture reading, we said they were a disobedient and gainsaying people. Israel came to a point where they did not believe the prophets that God sent them. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The faithfulness of God, will it have an effect or no effect? Is God not going to keep his word to the nation of Israel because they didn't believe? Verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and thou mayest be overcome when thou art judged. You ought to always believe what God said. And certainly that means literally what God said. So even though Israel is at a point of unbelief today, does that mean God is not going to fulfill his promise? No, God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. So everybody who says that God changed and no longer is going to fulfill his promises to Israel and has now made Israel someone else, whether it be their church or believers or whatever it is, let God be true, and what do you do with their doctrine? They're liars. It's not true. So that answers the second question. Will God literally keep his word to Israel? Let God be true, and every man a liar. So the third question is, what is Israel's position with God in the present day? Now come back to Romans chapter 11, and we'll do this in more detail later, but I want you to just see some verses. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now if the fall of them, and he's speaking about the nation of Israel, I'll let you read the context. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, one of the things I want you to see, because we're going to look at several verses in just a little bit, but one of the things, when I say that we're going to look at Israel in time past, you can't study Israel in time past without realizing there's a future blessing for them. You see it in that verse alone. But right now, in the present time, Israel has fallen and has diminished. Worse than that, look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So not only have they fallen, they're cast away. Verse 21, I won't explain the verse, but it says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. God didn't spare Israel. They are the natural branches, but we won't get into that right now. Come over to verse 28. It says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. So Israel is fallen, cast away, and for the gospel's sake, going out to the Gentiles, they are enemies of God. Now that's the state of Israel in the present time. So that brings up the fourth question. Does literal, physical Israel have a future? Well, we already saw it sounds like they do, but just let's get it real clear. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. Paul says, for I would not, brethren, and by the way, it's verse 13, I speak unto you Gentiles. He's talking, when he says brethren, he's speaking about believers among the Gentiles. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to do that through the tribulation, by the way. Verse 27 says, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God is going to fulfill his covenant to them after this age is over. So does literal physical Israel have a future? And absolutely, when you look at that, they do. In fact, let me continue reading in verse 28 again. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God did not change his mind about using the nation of Israel like he said in the Old Testament. He's not going to change his mind about that. Those gifts and calling are without repentance. He's going to fulfill his word. So now what we have to do then is go back into Israel's program, into the Old Testament, and see some things about the nation of Israel. And because I told them on Wednesday, pray for me because this is hard putting all this together. Remember, there's 39 books of the Old Testament. And then you come to Hebrews through Revelation. That's all about the nation of Israel too. That's most of your Bible. And I got to condense it to one or two messages. It already went from one to two. And so anyhow, you realize there's a lot of things we could study. And so I've been trying to figure out how the best way to express this. So come with me to Genesis chapter. Well, hold your place in Romans. Did you already flip it? If you did, I'll just read you the verses. But Genesis chapter 12. Because we're going to do that in just a moment, where I'm going to read to you a lot of things. So now we're going to talk about thinking about Israel in time past. And the first thing that we want to make sure that we understand is why and how did they come about? And so just to kind of give you a review where we are when we come to Genesis chapter 12, you know, in Genesis 6 through 9, God judged the world in the days of Noah. When you come to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, you have an explanation of the rise and the fall of the nations. After Noah's day, the nations began to multiply, the people began to multiply in the earth, and God divided them into their lands. And when he did that, he's dividing them into their lands, and so that was the rise of the nations. But when you come to the end, especially when you come to Genesis chapter 11, that's the fall of the nation. Nations, plural, that means Gentiles. If you kind of look just back at chapter 10, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generation in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Then you come, so how did they get divided in the earth? Well, Genesis 11 explains that man came together as those nations began to unify before they were divided in the earth. And under the headship of one man, they were going to build a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. Now, you don't know from Genesis 11, but when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you realize the Gentiles began to worship the star, the sun, the moon, the stars. They began to worship the angelic creatures. They began to worship idols that they made of all those angelic creatures. And that's what Paul's getting at. I told you, if you're holding Romans, look at Romans chapter 1, that the nations were, they built that tower, and they're going to worship the creature more than the creator. It says in verse 24, verse 21 says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So there's the Gentiles, they're worshiping idols, and God gave them up. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. And verse 26 says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Then you get down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So that's why I call Genesis chapter 11, there were 10 and 11, the rise and fall of the nations. They're now divided in the earth. Now, Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Gentile nations had turned away from God, and God's creating a nation out of Abraham. And why is he creating a nation out of Abraham? It's through that nation all the nations of the earth can be blessed. He's going to single out one particular nation, make them his people, and that through him, those Gentiles who turn to idolatry can now find who the true God is and be blessed. So that's the purpose of the nation of Israel. Next week when we start talking about covenants, that's the first covenant. That's called the Abrahamic covenant. One of the things I'll point out now is all the I wills. God says, I will, I will, I will. He didn't say, if you do something, I will. He said, I will. So God is claiming that he's going to create a nation, out of Abraham, and that he is going to bless, that nation is going to be the means by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's going to bring it about. Now that's the promise that God is making, and that's, you see that as a result. Come over with me to Deuteronomy, and when we get to Deuteronomy 32, put your bulletin in Deuteronomy. Now this is the second generation that came out of Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham. And it says in verse 8, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 8. It says, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, remember the nation of Israel, how God brought them about. There's Abraham, then there's Isaac, there's Jacob. Jacob's name got changed to Israel, and he had 12 children, so they were the children of Israel, but they also became the beginning of each 12 tribes in Israel, which are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So that's a literal seed there that you see there, but when he divided the nations up, he divided them into 12, according to that statement. Verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. He founded him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." So the whole point here is that God separated the nation of Israel and called them out. And when he divided the nations, he divided it into 12, because through Israel, the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it's important to see what the reason is that Israel came about and how they came about through that promise that was given. And like I say, that when you read Genesis 15, we'll have to show you next week, but in Genesis 15, God took Abraham out and he said, "Look up at the stars, tell the stars," which means count them. He says, "So shall thy seed be." So when he says that he's going to create out of him a great nation, they're going to be the physical seed of Abraham. That's why over and over again, it's Abraham, Isaac, his literal seed, Jacob, his grandson, and then the great-grandsons, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to multiply them as the stars of heaven. And by the way, in verse 15, he said he's going to give them the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, isn't that interesting? You hear all the arguments going on. There's people who want to wipe out Israel from the sea to the river to the sea. I don't know which one that comes first in their mind. But they're actually quoting the Bible, the land that God promised to Abraham, that physical land. They want to wipe Israel out from that land. So we'll talk about that land later. But right now we're talking about time past. God made that promise to Abraham, and it certainly was a physical seed and a physical land. And so when you just take God at his word, that's the conclusion that you come up with. So what I want to do with you here is not only show you that there is this physical seed of Abraham and the land, but I want to point out to you 9 or 10 passages in the Old Testament. And the way to do this is I want you to turn to, in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 51. Now, you have a marker in Deuteronomy, right? There's only one other time we're going to go out of Isaiah, and that's we're going to look at Deuteronomy. And you know, I think a lot of times people haven't read enough of the Bible to come up with the conclusions they're coming with. But I want you to see what the Bible says concerning the nation of Israel physically and spiritually. And remember what I'm saying, the verses that we're going to look at are not just Israel time past, but they have an inference about the future. And I'd like you to see that. So, I didn't turn to Isaiah, so Isaiah chapter 51. Let me first quote. Now, there's other passages I'm going to quote to you because you can't look up at all the verses. But when we talk about Israel, they had a relationship with God, a spiritual relationship where Israel is called God's people. First of all, now you're in Isaiah, but in Exodus 5 and verse 1, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, "God said, let my people go," that Pharaoh didn't say, "Well, who's God's people?" Pharaoh knew exactly, literally, who Moses and Aaron were talking about, and that is the nation of Israel that had multiplied in the land of Egypt, and they made slaves out of the Egyptian, out of Israel, the Egyptians did, and now Moses and Aaron is going to lead them to the physical promised land that God promised them. Everything is physical and literal, is it not? So anyhow, that Pharaoh had there was no question of who he was talking about. But you're in Isaiah chapter 51, look at verse 4. They are not only called God's people, they're called God's nation. "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." So God, talking about the nation of Israel, called them, O my nation. why he created that nation. They were his. They're his people. They're his nation. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 43. Now here, there's actually three. I'll point out two. There's two things that they are in this passage of Scripture. They are God's witnesses, and they are God's servant. So in Isaiah 43, first of all, verse 1, it says, "But now thus saith the Lord God that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." There's no doubt they're his people. Down in verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." When it says, first of all, "ye are my witnesses," that's not Jehovah false witnesses that go knock on your door. This is, he tells them that he's addressing the nation of Israel, and if they're going to win the Gentiles, they're to be a witness to the Gentiles of who the true and living God is, and they are his servants. God's using them for a purpose, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He said, "I have chosen thee, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he." Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, "Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh, first to pay for our sins so that we don't have to die in our sins, and then to rise from the dead to fulfill God's purpose for the nation of Israel, and God has a purpose for you and I as well. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now, hold your place in Isaiah and look over in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And now there's three things that God says about Israel in two passages in Deuteronomy. I want you to recognize that they are God's holy people, they are God's chosen people, they are God's particular people. So in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, it says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So you see how they have a relationship for the earth and God winning the earth back to himself through the nation of Israel. But he calls them a holy people. They are a chosen people. They are a peculiar people. Now, we think a peculiar is a weirdo. At least I do. When you look at someone and say, "Boy, that's a peculiar guy," you're thinking, "Well, he's a weirdo." But that's not what peculiar means. So peculiar means special, distinct, particular. See, they're different than the other nations. Well, the other nations are worshiping idols or pagans. Israel knows who the true and living God is, and they're his people. And they are special, they are distinct, they are particular, his people. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And look at verse 18. It says, "And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise, in honor, in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." So again, he repeats the fact that they're a holy people and they are a particular people unto God. They're different. They're set apart. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. Flip back now to Isaiah. Go to chapter 49. By the way, this is the eighth statement from the Old Testament that I'm just trying to point out some of the things God says about Israel. God's people, God's nation, God's witnesses, God's servant, God's holy people, God's chosen people, God's particular people, a peculiar people. And now number eight is God's covenant people. And we'll really pick more about this next week. But first of all, let me quote you Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 first, before we read Isaiah 49. In verse 24 of Exodus, it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So it's really clear the covenant that Moses sprinkling the blood of a sacrifice is the blood of the covenant that's made with the nation of Israel. Isaiah 49, look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall arise, princes shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he hath chosen thee. Thus saith the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard thee, in the day of salvation I have helped thee, I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Now, what's implied in that statement in Isaiah, if you understand Isaiah the prophet, he comes to Israel in a time where, who hath believed our report? Remember our scripture reading? Israel was a gainsaying people. They're arguing against God, and they're turning away from the promises of God. And so God is going to judge them. But notice the statement there that God, thus saith the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard thee, in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Remember we read in Romans 11, so all Israel shall be saved. They might be in a state of unbelief, but there is a future for them because God's going to save them. He's going to help them. He's going to save them. He says, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth to cause to inherit the desolate places. So even though God's going to go a time of judging Israel, he's ultimately going to save Israel and they're going to receive their inheritance, that land that was promised. God's going to preserve them. Now, that doesn't sound like replacement theology, does it? It sounds like God is going to judge them, but he is going to save them like he promised he would. And that's the whole point there, is you can see the past, but also you can see they still have a future. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to start out in verse 1. And it says in verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet cause yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and strangers shall join with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. So notice when he says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel, that's because Isaiah's pronouncing judgment that God's going to judge you, but that won't be the end. He'll choose you. He'll yet choose you and bring you to your own land. So if you take the Bible literally, Israel might go through a time of judgment, but God's going to fulfill his promise to them. Interesting, I'll let you read this chapter on your own. Beginning in verse 12, he starts dealing with Satan and his fall and how that Satan will finally be locked in a bottomless pit, and that will take place in the book of Revelation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Satan is going to be attacking the nation of Israel until God locks them in the bottomless pit. We could even elaborate on that, but that's interesting that that's recorded there. Because when you come over to verse 25, now remember, God's speaking to Israel, and he says in verse 25, I will break the Assyrian in thy land. Now what's interesting is the first nation to come against and to take away the 10 northern tribes was Assyria. And here he's talking about Satan and the time of the Antichrist and the future tribulation, and he says, I will break the Assyrian in your land. The Assyrian is one of the names of the Antichrist. So God is going to judge the land of Assyria. And you see a historical fulfillment, but you see a future fulfillment at the same time. So watch what I read. That I will break the Assyrian in thy land, and upon my mountain tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off his shoulders, off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. So he's going to control them until God breaks that hold. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? I'd like anybody to answer that question. This was God's thought. This was God's purpose. Who's going to tell him otherwise? Who's going to turn his hand back and say, nope, you're not going to destroy the Assyrian. You're not going to take the burdens off of Israel. You're not going to restore them to the land. Well, replacement theology says that. But the warning of that scripture is what God has purposed, God is going to fulfill. And that's the whole point of today's message. In time past, God separated the nation of Israel out that he has a purpose for, and it's all involving the earth, which is really important. And that even though Israel might go through a time of failure, God is yet going to choose Israel. He is going to fulfill his purpose, and no one's going to stop him from fulfilling his purpose. So, if you were in time past, you ought to think about what God's doing with the nation of Israel. If you live in the future tribulation, you ought to realize what's going to happen with the nation of Israel, how you ought to think about the nation of Israel. But if you live in the dispensation of grace, we live in a different time period. God has turned from Israel to us Gentiles in his grace, an opportunity for us to be saved. And so we need to view Israel from the time in which we live. That's two messages from today, by the way. Next week, I want you to get more grounded in what God, those covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, and how God will always keep his word. But the whole point is when you study Israel's past, you're also seeing their future, that God has an everlasting, eternal purpose for them. Doing something different today, but their past will be fulfilled in the future. So how should you think about Israel? Well, that's time past. We'll continue that next week. Let's stop for prayer. The message today is not about Israel, the covenants, the land, or their future. It's about the cross work of Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the fact that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that your only way to God is through believing that Jesus Christ took your sins and paid for them on the cross, and will give you eternal life when you just trust that alone for your salvation, then today you need to make that decision. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your Bible. We thank you that we can take your Bible literally where you speak. The natural, common statement, we just take you at your word. But we realize that we need to divide the Bible into what you were doing in the past, what you will be doing in the future. But most of all, it's how important for us to understand what you're doing today. So be with us in this study that we might be able to think things through the way you think them through. And we thank you for the study in Christ's name. Amen.